The songs that Keith has led us in this morning are in perfect harmony with some opening remarks that I wanted to make this morning, and that is simply this. I sincerely express my appreciation for every Christian that is here this morning. From time to time throughout the week, I think about the brethren that I have the privilege of being associated with. I thank God for the fellowship with people who genuinely love the Lord. It's evident in the decisions they make each day. It's certainly evident by the fact that you're here this morning. People of all ages, all ranges here this morning. People who are older, people who are younger, and parents who have taken the time to prepare their children to bring them to an assembly like this. I just concur with the theme of these songs. And your faithfulness, I know, is not simply designed to encourage me, but it does. But that is one of the effects, and the God-intended effect of righteous living. And so we're glad that you're here this morning. We indeed do have some visitors. We encourage your careful attention to the things that we'll be looking at. I'm not afraid for you to ask me something about what I preach. And so if at the conclusion of this assembly, and I'm standing in the back, you have a question about something, you feel free to mention that to me, and I'd be happy to discuss it with you now or set a time to do that later. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9, I know I have these verses on the chart, but it might be effective for you to note what we're going to look at by opening to those two passages, Matthew 4 and Matthew 9. In Matthew 4, verse 23, we have this first verse that we have on the chart. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now, if you put your finger there and go back or over to chapter 9 and look at verse 35, it's very interesting to find a verse that is almost identical. Jesus was going throughout the villages, or through all cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. One of the things that this sends up a flag about, not a danger flag, but just a notice flag, is the nature of Matthew's writings. Matthew writes topically. He doesn't necessarily put everything in chronological order as it happened. And you see this in these two verses, and he's telling the reader that he's doing that by putting the introductory verse and then the concluding verse. And then what you have now, we have a setting for understanding chapters 5 through 7. And so what we have here is we have the teaching that we saw about. That's chapters 5 through 7. You have the same thing here in chapter 9. And so chapters 5 through 7 says he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Chapters 5 through 7 are what's called the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to go through that sermon and select the word kingdom and note it all the way through, you'll see it's a message about the good news of the kingdom and the kind of people who can participate in it. And when Jesus talked about the kingdom, he's talking about the rule of the Messiah and thus the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and the way that God would dispense his blessings to mankind. So it's a great sermon about the kingdom. But you'll note the second part of each one of these verses talks about he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Chapters 8 and 9, now what's interesting about this, in chapters 8 and 9, you have 10 miracles. And these 10 miracles are the healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness that you read about in the introductory passage in chapter 4 and in the concluding passage in chapter 9. And what we're going to see in our study today is how the miracles that are recorded in chapters 8 and 9 are very closely related, serve a very important purpose, the way that Matthew has connected them to the teaching that Jesus was doing. The teaching that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount is recognized to be the highest standard of teaching and character conduct that can be demanded of mankind. But is it authoritative? Is it true? Does it make any difference? The answer is confirmed in chapters 8 and 9 in the miracles. Now you'll know we have 10 miracles. So let's look at chapters 8 and 9. And obviously our time is limited, so we're going to only be able to look at these briefly. But let's look at these 10 miracles. If you have your Bible open to chapters 8 and 9. The first one, chapter 8, verse 2, a leper came to him. You recognize that in the first century, leprosy was incurable. Terrible disease. A leper came to him and bowed before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. That's remarkable. You didn't touch a leper. Jesus did touch him. And saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately, no, not tomorrow, next week, 6 weeks from now, like the faith healers of today, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. A dreaded disease, immediately healed in a public setting by the Lord. But now look at chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. So here's a man of prominence, leader of 100 men, or a troop in the army, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Now hold your finger at Matthew 8, and go over to Luke chapter 7. Now this is one of the advantages of comparing passages. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 2, when Luke writes about this, now remember, Luke is a physician. Sometimes you'll have details in his account that you won't find in the others, which accords with a physician's view. Look at verse 2. He said he was sick and about to die. Over here you read in chapter 8 of Matthew, he had paralysis. But it was very severe. The man was going to die. Hold your finger at Luke 7. Go back to Matthew chapter 8 and look at verse 13. He said to the centurion, "Go and it shall be done for you as you believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. We're not taking the time to read the whole account, but what's so remarkable about this account is that, one of the things that's so remarkable, he healed the man at a distance. He didn't have to touch him. He didn't have to be there. Distance was not a factor. And note it says, he was healed that very moment. Now go back to Luke chapter 7, and this time look at verse 10. It says, those who had been sent returned to the house and found the slave in good health. Imagine being sick and ready to die, and then immediately you're in good health. Paralysis gone. That's the kind of miracles that we're reading about. They're done in the presence of people. They could have easily be challenged or disproved if it didn't happen, but yet Matthew writes about these things. Remember that Matthew is a tax collector. He's used to fraud. And yet he's writing these things for the Jewish people to decide whether or not this man Jesus is their Messiah. All right, look at the next one that's recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus came into Peter's home. He saw his mother lying sick in bed with a fever. And then it says he touched her hand and the fever left her. She got up and waited on him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could get rid of a fever that way? But wait, Luke 4:38, I want you to note this because Luke's account says it was a high fever. That's what I wanted you to note. Matthew says she had a fever. Luke says it was a high fever. In Matthew's account, it says he touched her hand. In Luke's account, it says he rebuked the fever. It's amazing enough that he touched her hand and the fever left her. But if you're standing there watching this, what kind of person talks to a fever? He rebuked the fever and it left her. So that's the miracle that you have here. All right, the next one in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24. Verse 24, there was a great storm on the sea, so Jesus is going across the sea. The boat was being covered with waves. Jesus was asleep. They pled with him to save them. They were perishing. Now go down, if you will, in the text to verse 26. He said, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" He got up and rebuked the wind of the sea, and it became perfectly calm. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, Mark actually records the rebuke. It says, he said, "Hush, be still." Imagine, here's the storm and the wind and the waves, and this man gets up and addresses the sea and the wind and says, "Hush." Is he crazy? You would probably think so unless the wind ceased and the waves calmed. But that's the kind of miracles that Matthew is recording. And again, this is in the presence of seasoned fishermen, men who knew the sea. And here's what happened. The next one in Matthew 8:28, you'll see that it says there were two blind men that followed Jesus. And he asked them if they believed that he could heal them. And he said, yes. And so it says, verse 30, their eyes were opened. Well, that's chapter 9, isn't it? Let's look at Matthew 8:28. I'm a chapter ahead of myself. 8:28, you have these two demon-possessed men. Now I know why I want to read Luke's account. Look over at Luke's account in Luke chapter 8. And I want you to note here the difference over here in Luke. I say difference, it's just interesting. In Luke's account, how he describes this. So turn over to Luke chapter 8 and look at verse 27. It says they met this fellow possessed by demons. Look what it says about the man. He had not put on clothing for a long time, was not living in a house, but in the tombs. So he's demon possessed, and here's the man running around insane, out of his mind. You'll see also in Luke's account in verse 29, he was dangerous. It says that he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. He'd even break the bonds. He's insane. He's bound up. Jesus heals the man. Look at verse 35. It says, the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had been gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. So here's a man who's violent and wild and chained. He's sitting there, has his senses. This is the kind of miracle that Jesus worked, and he worked it in the presence of these people. Back in Matthew chapter 9, now we move to chapter 9, a remarkable thing here. In Matthew chapter 9, in miracle number 6, again you have a man with paralysis, but you have an added factor in this one. Wish we had time to go through this miracle. These men, you remember, broke the roof of the house to let him down in the midst of the people. And Jesus said to the man, verse 2, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't say anything about his paralysis. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." How did he know he was guilty? And the very idea to tell a fellow his sins were forgiven, not sins against Jesus, sins against God. The audience said he's blaspheming. His enemy said he has no right to tell somebody that. And they're right if he's not the Son of God. They're right. But note further in the account, verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? And note the next verse. How does it read? So that you may know. We're going to read in just a moment a couple of verses that show that these miracles were designed to be a testimony. Deeds testify. These are objective events. They're not something just in the heart of someone. These are things that people saw and heard and experienced, not just one, but many. And he says, so that you may know. Why does Matthew write these 10 miracles? There's your answer right there. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. He got up and went home. Here was the proof positive, right before their eyes, that he had the authority to forgive sins. In chapter 9 and verse 18, now a synagogue official came to him, said, my daughter's died, but come lay your hand on her and she will live. Go down to verse 23. Jesus came to the official's house, saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. He said, leave, the girl has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Right in the presence of disbelievers and enemies, he raised the dead. Now note in chapter 9, an intervening story in verse 20, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage. So here's an internal, actual disease. Note it's 12 years, not just yesterday, last week, 12 days, 12 years. She touched the fringe of his cloak. She was saying to herself, I only touch his garment, I will get well. Jesus turning and seeing her said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. And then in chapter 9 and verse 27, you have two blind men asking Jesus to have mercy upon them. And as you see in the text, in verse 29 and 30, he touched their eyes, said, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. That's number 9. And here's number 10. In 9:32, a demon was cast out. Here's a man who was mute. He couldn't speak because he was demon-possessed. The demon was cast out, and the mute man spoke. And the people were amazed, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So there's the 10 miracles. Now note that they're 10. That's significant if you're writing for a Jewish audience. Matthew himself was a Jew or a Hebrew. He's writing for a Jewish audience. And 10 was a significant number. We said Matthew writes topically. It's interesting that he chose 10 miracles because 10 connoted an idea, and that idea was ultimate or abundant. Note these verses that we have on the chart. Look at Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 7. Your father has cheated me, Jacob said, and changed my wages 10 times. There's nothing in the record about Laban changing his record 10 times. And when a Hebrew read this, he wouldn't start counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He would say that means he was an absolute cheat. You couldn't depend on the guy. Ultimate, abundant, cheater. That's the idea. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. Now again, 10 may not connote that to you and me. But Matthew didn't write to you and me. He wrote to Jewish readers. We're reading their mail. Numbers 14:22, God said concerning the nation of Israel, all the men who've seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to test these 10 times. Not, don't go looking for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He said, they have put me to the ultimate test. They've challenged me to the very end of my patience. That's the idea. And then look at Job 19 and 3. Job chapter 19 and verse 3. Job said to his friends who he was in the dialogue with, these 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me. And again, it's not a matter of going trying to find the 10 things they said. It said you've insulted me ultimately. Now, if you understand that, you're a Jewish reader, and you get a copy of Matthew's gospel, you may note the fact there are not 8 miracles or 11 miracles. There are 10 that Matthew chose to include in this account that he clearly composed, which is indicated by chapter 4:23 and chapter 9:35. And so what these miracles do, they serve as a testimony. We read the verse a while ago, that you may know, in chapter 9. Look at chapter 8, verse 4, concerning the leper that was healed. Look at the end of the verse. He said, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. The priests were supposed to be the teachers of the people. If you were a priest and you accepted the testimony, what might you teach in the synagogue next Saturday? What would you lead the people to? Maybe if you heard he was preaching out on a mountain, you'd say, we need to go hear this preacher. And it was to be a testimony to them. Look, if you will, at John 5:36. This idea can be multiplied in verse after verse, but here's one that's sufficient. John 5:36. He said, the testimony which I have, he's mentioned his own testimony, he's mentioned John the Baptist's testimony. But then he said, the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, what do? Testify about me. Earlier in this very chapter, he had healed a man. It's as if the works were crying out, look who he is. And that's what Jesus is saying. The works testify. He made that challenge. If you don't believe me, believe the work. That's over in John 10. And so that was the purpose of these miracles. Now, look over back at Matthew chapter 8. And right in the midst of this discussion of these 10 miracles, you have this little section in Matthew's gospel. Again, remember Matthew's writing for Jewish readers. In Matthew 8:16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. So you have these 10 that Matthew selects, but he refers to many others that were done. And he said he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That statement, if you have a marginal note in your Bible, you'll have a reference to Isaiah 53. If you had to select a passage in the Old Testament that was classically messianic, what I mean by that, one that the Jews understood pointed to their Messiah, Isaiah 53 is the classic passage. It's a passage about him coming to take away sin through his death, being the atonement that would bear away our sins. Matthew connects his healing to that. The healings that Matthew were doing were ultimate, abundant proof. That's what we have here. Ultimate, abundant proof that these miracles were indeed a testimony to the fact that he was indeed the Messiah. Note also in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. The word authority means the right to rule and sometimes carries with it the power to enforce that rule. That's exactly what Jesus had. And he said, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he told the man, pick up your pallet and walk, and he did. Now, remember we said that these 10 miracles are sandwiched, that and the Sermon on the Mount, between those two verses we started with, 4:23 and 9:35. So let's go back to the teaching he was doing that is connected by Matthew with the 10 miracles. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, last verse of chapter 7, look at chapter 7 and look at verse 29. He was teaching them as one having authority. It's one thing to be able to get up and have an imposing presence and talk like you know what you're talking about, make all kind of promises and expect all kind of things out of people. And he did in this sermon. It's another thing to prove you have the authority to back up what you say. Matthew 8 and 9. He spoke as one having authority. Now let me prove to you that I have the authority to preach this sermon and make these promises and issue these warnings about even hell. He talked about hell in Matthew 5. He talked about hypocrisy. He talked about passion and sin and lust and hatred. He talked about who's blessed in the kingdom. He had the authority to speak that, and the 10 miracles is abundant proof that he's the Messiah. Now look at these 10 miracles. Look at the range they cover. You have him exercising power over the natural world. The storm on the sea. He showed he could control the winds. He could control the sea. He can control tornadoes. He can control hurricanes. He can control floods. He can control volcanoes, whatever it may be. That's this Jesus that we have these four books about. Note further. He showed his power over the human world. That bothers us, doesn't it? Disease, death, paralysis. Leprosy, incurable diseases, blindness, people can't speak. He has power over all of that. He can give people perfect health. And it's demonstrated when he healed the leper, the paralytic, the high fever, the girl who was dead, the hemorrhage, the blindness, and the person who couldn't speak. And all ranges, all kinds of human diseases, internal like the hemorrhage, external, things affecting the limbs, made him no difference. He had the power over the human world. But he also had power over a world you can't see. It's a world between man and God. It's spiritual beings. Yes, they exist, and they're very, very powerful. The Bible calls them demons. And so here is a spiritual force that exists. But Jesus cast out demons. He has power over forces, over beings that you cannot see. And we're glad that Jesus Christ has that power. But he also demonstrated he had power and authority over the divine world. Forget the sickness, forget the death, forget all of that. The biggest problem we have is sin, our guilt and our shame. Jesus has the power to say, your sins are forgiven. Oh, that's easy to say. He said, oh, well, wait, let me prove to you that what I said is true. Pick up your pallet and go home. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. That's what these miracles prove about our Lord. So, now, you go back to Matthew chapter 7. And let's look at the concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount. And this ought to really have meaning now as we see the connection of chapters 8 and 9. In Matthew 7:24, after talking in this sermon about who is blessed and that those beatitudes and warning about the attitudes of people in the rest of chapter 5, that attitudes that you've got to have to be part of this kingdom, and hypocrisy in prayer and almsgiving and how to pray and materialism and your priorities in life at the end of chapter 6, and the wrong kind of judging people at the beginning of chapter 7, and the fact that many people are going to be lost in chapter 7, only a few are going to be saved, and the danger of false prophets. Quite a feel that he talked about. But here at the end of the sermon, he said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and swam against that house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who heareth these words of mine and does not act upon them will be a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain fell and the floods came. The winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. We use that little story and that little song in our children's classes. And it's a great little song. But is it true? That if you build your life and you build your hope on what Jesus taught about himself and about the requisites for being part of his rule and dominion, that you're building on a sure, solid foundation. Is it just a story? You know, we tell our children fairy tales. Is this the same thing? It is not the same thing. The fact that you are building on the rock, and whatever may happen in life, including death itself, will not undermine the things that Jesus said about himself and about heaven and about hell and about God. You're secure. Proof, 10 miracles. So, we go to Mark chapter 16. And verse 15 and 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16. Jesus is with his apostles, his ambassadors. He's giving them a commission that's going to affect everybody in the world. He said, go into all the world. And that's not geography. That's the idea of Jew or Gentile. The lowly slave or the rich free man who owns him. The man who may take leadership or the woman who may follow and be a quiet but faithful, devoted spouse. The child, the adult, whether white or black, whether speaking Hebrew or Latin, or any other language, it makes no difference. Go into all the world. A universal message for all time, for all people. Here it is. He said, preach the gospel. What gospel? Matthew started this book saying, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, chapter 1:1. Preach this gospel. That's the gospel. Now he said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. How do you know? There's nothing in that water that takes away sin in and of itself. It's just you go, you get wet, and you come up, you're wet. What makes you think that if you are persuaded that the gospel is true and confess that, and commit your heart and life to Christ, that when you arise from the waters of baptism, all your past sins are forgiven? How can you be sure you're building on a solid foundation? And when you get to judgment, life is over. And there you are before God. You say, oh man, my foundation is gone. The way you know is Matthew chapter 8 and 9. 10 miracles that proves when Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. When you do it, you're saved. That's how you know it. But read the rest of the verse. Just as sure as that's true, Jesus pulled back the curtain into eternity. Remember, he's an eternal being. And it says, he who disbelieves, the fellow who will not acknowledge Christ as Lord, will not give his life to him, will not bring himself in accord with this wonderful message, he's condemned. He's going to be lost. So it's up to you and me. Do I trust the message? What are we building our house on? We're going to sing the song that Keith has selected.